All right, so we're going to be studying Daniel 9 today, and it's going to be probably a superficial, I mean, as much as we can get absorbed in an hour, you know, so. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out upon us. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truths that you have here for us. We pray, Father, that as we read, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just lead us into all truth. Help us, Lord, to see you more clearly, to see your plan of redemption, to see, Lord, your great faithfulness, your long-suffering with us, and your great forgiveness. And pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just guide us in our lives, that would strengthen us in our resolve to follow after you. So many temptations in the world today, Lord, and I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just lead us from any of them and all of them. We do love you and wish to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we saw in the last couple of chapters, just for a brief review, because we've got a lot to cover today. How Daniel had received a prophecy, the same kind of a vision that Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw all the nations of the world, and they were all the kingdoms that the major kingdoms of the world up unto the Messiah, even up to the end, actually, and how interesting it was that. That Nebuchadnezzar saw these kingdoms as bright, shiny, polymetallic images, you know, metals of gold, silver, and brass, all shiny, and so things that are really that men desire to have. But Daniel received a vision of the way God sees those same kingdoms as ravenous beasts. They were... all of them were carnivores. All of them were hunters of some sort. The lion, the leopard, the bear. Well, the bear is more of a scavenger, but if the opportunity arises, then he will rise up and kill to satisfy his hunger. And all of these we could make go into a real in-depth study about each and every one of the kingdoms and how they compare to the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and that kind of a thing. But suffice it to say, as we've gone through it already, that that the Lord sees things way differently than we do. As we go through our lives, especially being, you know, let's say over the 60 crowd, as everybody but Reggie is, so. but, you know, I mean, we tend to want to see things a little more comfortable. You know, the life of adventure doesn't seem to appeal to us as being older anymore. You know, we've had our adventures, we've had the fun, and now it's time to, you know, just kind of like kick back and enjoy the golden years. Well, for Daniel, it wasn't so. Daniel still worked. He was still, in the kingdom. He was still doing the king's business and things like that. So it's interesting that the rest comes when we go home to be with the Lord, that we always should be ready for the next adventure. So hopefully that as we see these things, we'll, you know, take on the same persona as Daniel did. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was a man that received visions. He prayed and God answered him. And Daniel was no different than we were. I mean, no evil was spoken of him, but he had sinned just like everybody else, as we're going to see in this prayer to the Lord. But, you know, I think it's important for us to be able to stay on the straight and narrow, to be able to stay focused, is to stay in prayer. Always keeping the Lord in the forefront of our mind. As soon as we turn away from that, as soon as we stop doing that and get involved in the things of the world, that's when we're really going to start falling apart. The world's going to get into our skin, into our bloodstream, and the Lord is going to seem very distant to us. And so it is with the up and down roller coaster of being a Christian in today's day and age. But it, again, it's no different than it was in Daniel's time and in Adam's time and Noah's time. I think Noah may have had a harder time than any, because it seemed like the whole world, out of all of the people that were in the world, and we're going to just roughly say there was probably maybe a billion people about this time. He was the only one. Him and his family were the only ones. And three of his sons. We don't know how many he had, but we assume that if he was like all of his other, he had sons and daughters. Mm-hmm. And so must have been a bittersweet kind of a thing. Yeah, these three made it, but these guys, other ones, they didn't, And all of his relatives and all of the people that were beforehand, they didn't make it either. And so it's kind of a bittersweet kind of a thing. And so it is, same with us. We believe in the Lord. We're, part of his kingdom. We're part of his family. And we know that when we die, we're going to be with him, whether by our death or by rapture or however the Lord decides to take us. We know that we're going to be there, but our heart still breaks for those that we know aren't going to be there. Perhaps children, perhaps friends, perhaps relatives that, just refuse to believe. So bittersweet indeed. So as we get into Daniel 9, he's going to set the stage here for us. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, not particularly sure who this Ahasuerus is. Some say it was Xerxes. Quite possibly. There were many names. It could be that Ahasuerus was a title and not just a name, and the name may have been Xerxes the First, Darius was his son, and the Medes were still in control at this time. And so he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Cyrus was a Persian, and so he went and reigned over the Persian Empire. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel was not one to sit back on his laurels. He is the one that studied the word of God, and he understood by these books. Okay, it says books, plural. There were many books that were written. There were many prophets that had been written. David had written the Psalms, and Solomon had written the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and there was the five books of Moses and the Judges and et cetera, et cetera. And so by reading those things, he got to know the Lord and could see what the redemptive process was. And so when he came to Jeremiah and started reading, who was a contemporary, by the way, he was writing at the same time with Ezekiel and Daniel himself. And so when these things were going, he was recording basically the things that had happened to him in his life, not necessarily thinking that he was a prophet, perhaps, it would seem like it was a natural order of things. These things happened, and so I wrote them down. I didn't really think about them being prophetic in the sense of me being a prophet to tell people about. And whether these were published, it's hard to say, because it didn't seem like Ezekiel knew who he was, or Jeremiah didn't seem to know who he was either. Ezekiel mentioned him by name, but that was because the Lord was using him in contrast to others as well. But in Jeremiah 25, 8 through 13, and I'll just read it for you just to save some time. This is what Jeremiah actually read. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all of the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be desolate in an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans will I make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. And again in Jeremiah 29:10 he says, For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And so verse 3 in Daniel, he says, And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. Now this is kind of peculiar in our kind of day and age now, because the questions arise that if it's sure that things are going to happen, that everybody that's going to be saved will be saved, then why should we evangelize? Why should we, you know, preach the gospel? If they're going to be saved anyway, the Lord's going to save them. Why should we do these things? Daniel was not of that sort where he said, you know what, these things are happening, but you know what has to happen? The people's heart has to be turned toward God. You see, he was not one to sit back and say, okay, well, this is what's going to happen. Praise God. And, and we'll just have a little party here and just praise the name of the Lord. No, he got on his face and he started with prayer and fasting and with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes and he mourned because he wanted the Lord to move on the hearts of the people to go back, because they had acclimated themselves into Babylon as Jeremiah had told them to do. He says, make you houses, get you farms and fields and settle in, because you're going to be in there for a while. But now, okay, well, these guys have all been sitting around. Everything is comfortable. Everything is nice. You know, why would they want to move back? And we see that today. There are the Jews from all over the world that have emigrated to Israel, but there are still some that sit back. There is a big population in the United States and in all over the place, and it's comfortable. Why should we go back? You know, I mean, yeah, it's going to be all right. You know, I'm very comfortable here. I don't, you know, really want to go back. And now we see anti-Semitism rising up again. It's happened in Europe because of the influx of the Muslim people there. They're now persecuting the Jews. They're attacking synagogues. They're, you know, all over the world this is starting to happen. And you know what's going to happen? These guys are going to get persecuted, and they're just going to up and they're going to move back to Israel where, like they were supposed to. You know, he's going to gather them from all corners of the world back into Israel again. He wants them concentrated in this spot to show himself strong to everyone. And this is what Daniel was praying. Daniel was praying, oh, Lord, you know, to move on their hearts, to give them the desire to go back, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, because this is the place where your name is. And we're going to see what he thought about that. You know, he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. Well, there was a thing that he had done. Remember when he, in chapter 6, he had windows that were open facing Jerusalem. He opened his windows and he knelt down and he prayed facing Jerusalem. Why? Leviticus 26, 40 and 45 gives us the answers. And if they shall confess iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have sought them unto the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land, and the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now, that wasn't the verse that I had in mind, but... trying to think here. I thought I put it down there. 1 Kings 8:38. What prayer and supplication, whosoever be made by man or by all people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. And that's what Daniel was doing. He was facing there, even though, you know, everything had been destroyed. You know, there was nothing in there. And we're going to see later that he's doing this at the time of the evening oblation. Now, the temple is done. There is no evening oblation. But in his mind, he prays three times a day, once in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. For the morning oblation, the evening oblation, and then at noonday as well. And the scriptures plainly talk about that that's when the time of prayer is, three times in the day. We are admonished by Paul to pray without ceasing, you know, so that being said, you know, it's basically they're getting ready to pray. If they're not praying, they're getting ready to pray and that kind of a thing. So, so often we have made prayer this exercise almost where we have to, you know, either kneel or sit, you know, depending on your knees. If you're able to kneel, then you can kneel, or and then we, you know, bury our heads in the couch cushion or wherever it is, and you know, we pray and pour out our hearts before the Lord. And the only really good, decent prayer is when we're, you know, just being able to do that. When in actuality we can, you know, acknowledge the Lord in all that we do. You know, and that prayer is probably better than a time that is spent, you know, positional rather than an attitudinal. And I think that's what the Lord wants, is an attitude of prayer, not just a positional kind of a thing. And in verse 4 in Daniel, he says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned." Notice, we have sinned. He identifies with his people there. "And have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." So he's basically acknowledging his own sins and the sins of his people, the sins of his fathers, by not adhering to, first of all, the Lord's command, or even the rebuke of the prophets to return to the Lord and forsake your ways. As we are in humility, we don't forget that we are sinners. You know, this is first and foremost. We have to remember from whence we are saved out of. And it's not because of our great commitment or our will that we become believers. It's all been about the grace of God being poured out to us. God's grace is what saves us. It saved those in the Old Testament. It saves us in the New Testament. It's always been about God's provision, God reaching to us, not us reaching to him. It's the exact opposite of what the Tower of Babel was all about. The Tower of Babel was a tower that reached into heavens, you know, where man could get up and reach into heaven and touch the Lord. But it was the Lord that reached down and touched us by the act of his son becoming man. And so he was able to actually touch his creation. And so, and that's what humility is all about. You know, I've been seeing some memes on there that have been really meaningful to me in the respect of forgiveness. That's been a lot of it on my heart lately. That if we remember how much we have been forgiven, we're more apt to forgive others. You know, the same measure that we've been forgiven. So, in verse 7, he goes on. Now, I want you to notice this prayer, how it starts to build an intensity. You know, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off. through all of the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Now Leviticus 26:33-35 says, I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwell upon it. So the Lord, even in this, you know, what we think may be a little thing, the Lord finds it very important. He does not say things arbitrarily. He doesn't say things just to fill in the silence. When he speaks, he means what he says, and he says what he means, you know. And, you know, it's a very heavy thing for, I think, preachers that water down the Word of God or don't teach the Word of God properly the way it ought to be taught. Skipping over particular verses because they may ruffle some feathers, or they might, if I preach this, then they're going to think this and that, and I'm going to avoid all that conflict, and I'll just, you know, glance over it real quick. Now, a lot of people do that. I try not to do that. I try to hit these things head on so that at least you can dig in and see for yourself where you stand on these instances. When the Lord says to obey my voice, that means everything that he spoke, we obey. Pretty simple, you know. You do this, I'll do this. If you don't do that, then this is what's going to happen. He lays it right out there for you. If you obey, then blessings and honor and glory will be upon you. If you disobey, then wrath and pain and all of these mean and nasty things are going to come upon you. Not because it's, you know, the consequences come because, you know, living in the ways of the Lord give us these things internally. They're peace in our time, peace in our situations. Our situations may be dire. Our situations may be terminal. But we have peace through that because we know that we're going to be with him. There's no fear. Fear of death has been taken away because we know when we die, we will be with the Lord. And this is our hope. You know, this is the living hope that we have, that when we leave this world, we will be with the Lord. And so that drives out fear of death, fear of, you know, anything that man can do. You know, as David had said, you know, I know the Lord. What can man do to me? You know, what can man do to me? Why should I be afraid? You know. And so in verse 12 he says, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Now this is something that kind of, you know, doesn't befuddle me, but it kind of speaks to our situation today. You know, all of these things are happening in our times. We see earthquakes and floods and persecutions and famine and pestilences and all of these things happening before our eyes, and yet we still don't turn to the Lord. We still don't fall on our faces before the Lord. We don't seek his face. You know, his judgment's coming. You know, it's coming upon the people even as we speak, and yet we're prayerless. You know, what is our prayer life? You know, it's just like tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer. I don't know if anybody knew that or not. May 2nd, I think, is the National Day of Prayer.
First Thursday of the month.
First Thursday of May.
Third,
yeah. Should be first Thursday every month. But, but you know, the aspect is, and there's a lot of people that gather, but, you know, how often do we just are able to just pray, just get before the Lord and pray for our nation and for, you know, our families and you know, for our churches, you know, that we would have the Holy Spirit, that we'd be forgiven of our sins, that we would walk with the Lord. In the midst of all of these things happening, you would think that that's what we would do anyway. You know, when I read these tragedies or see these tragedies on the news or whatever, you just kind of go, you know, with the floods that just been 3 inches of rain is all we got. 3 inches of rain. And look at all this flooding that's going on here. You know, people have been washed out of their homes again. You know, great evils upon us, you know, and yet, you know, we continue on in our spiral down. I wonder if it was like that during Noah's day, you know, when it started to rain. You know, I wonder, because it didn't start flooding right away. It started flooding after the fountains of the great deep started to, but, you know, did they go out, oh, it's raining. Man, I've never seen this before. Well, this is new, you know, and maybe they got out and had a splash party or something like that, you know, as their houses are starting to wash away, you know, because they probably lived in adobe houses, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, wait, where's the house at now? You know, what are we going to do? And probably just came upon them, you know, just slowly, just the whole idea that, hey, wait a minute, we're in big trouble here, you know.
Isn't that how everything works, though? It's like you kind of accept things, you know, it's like a little lull, okay, well, whatever. And then it just keeps growing and mm-hmm. growing. And all of a sudden it's like, how did this happen? You know, mm-hmm. it was like this before.
How did we get here?
How did I get to that point?
Right.
You know? But
our hearts become hardened, you know, and it's just like we start to accept the situations as they are. Oh, yeah, it's the judgment of the Lord, all right, but we're not praying. You know, it doesn't affect us, you know, until it really starts to hit us where we live.
Do you think sometimes it's like just because you know the Lord, it's like, you know, we know the Lord's going to take care of us, but we should still be praying, mm-hmm. you know? And is it like, you know, do we feel like we're better than some of these other people that aren't believers?
Or, right.
You know, like our attitude, how mm-hmm. our attitude is towards stuff, you know?
Right. Our heart's not breaking for them.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, yeah, we're happy that we're in the Lord, but that's the extent of it,
yeah.
you know.
But we should be praying also, you
mm-hmm.
know.
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see. Verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon this evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renowned as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people that are called by thy name. You can hear the intensity of the prayer just coming to this crescendo here. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O, you know, just, it's almost like he's sobbing, you know, taken up with great emotion because of the situation that's before him. And remember, we don't. It isn't about emotion. It's not about the tears that we shed, but it's the examination of our own heart. You know, we've come to this. Our country has come to this because of our iniquities, because of our sins. We start to personify the nation that we live in. You know, we favor this nation because it's one of, you know, we thought, oh, this is what a great nation this was. You know, we have a series of laws that are supposed to be followed and this and that. I come to find out as we hear the news and as we see the things going on that this isn't the case, that there's corruption, you know, even from the very top on down, you know, and it's just like, what happened to this nation that we once held dear, you know? We always look back to the World War II generation, you know, the greatest generation, they call it. And was there sin then? Well, absolutely there was sin. There was, you know, just the same amount of sin as there was here. But, you know, the righteousness of the people, the attitudes of the people, that they followed God. They, you know, they didn't do things because it was against God's laws. They kind of clung to and adhered to, as best they could, the Ten Commandments. Were they godly people? No, but they had a sense of morality, you know, and we see it as the decades started to pass, how that started to erode, and we come to this liberalism that we have now of, hey, anything goes, you know, whatever it is you feel is right in your own eyes. And it should taken right out of the book of Judges, you know, every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see that all around us today. You know, if we have to, you know, take advantage of somebody that's not able to defend themselves, then we do that so that we can get gain and we can, you know, change the laws to make it in our favor and this kind of a thing. And the country that we once knew, the one that we're desperately hanging on to, doesn't exist anymore. You know, the only kingdom that's really going to last is the kingdom of God. And so we have to, you know, set it in our minds that, look, we're following after the Lord's and we're seeking His kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay, that's what I want. You know, I want to follow after His kingdom and His kingship over my life. This is just a temporary place. You know, even if it were the greatest country, say it is the greatest country, it's still temporary. And this is probably what they were saying about Babylon. Babylon was a great nation. It was, you know, ruled by a despot, but it prospered. I mean, it was there. You know, commerce was, you know, a number one. I mean, everybody dealt with Babylon, and there were goods to be had, and there was food and raiment, and, you know, just whatever it is that your heart's desire, there it was. And when the Persians, the Medes, and the Persians came in, nothing changed. You know, they'd say it was a whole 10 days. After the coup, that they realized that there was a regime change. They didn't even realize it. Business went on as usual. There was no changing of the government. Everything's running smoothly. We'll just leave it that way. You know, we're going to put up our people in the Senate, and that's a different flag flying on the flag. Well, what's going on here? You know, nothing's changed. Everything's the same. You pay your taxes. You go about your business. You obey the laws. You'll be good. You know. And it's the same thing that's happening to us today. It's just everything is going on as it was, you know. Yeah, we hear some rumblings going on here, and we're seeing some bad things happening, and we see some bad things coming down the pike, and we're not liking this too much. We should be drawing near to the Lord. You know, our time here is about up. You know, the Lord is coming back soon, and we shouldn't be getting caught up in the things of this. And so Daniel's prayer here comes to an end at verse 19. And in verse 20, we kind of earmark this as the interrupted prayer. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So again, you know, even though the temple had been destroyed 70 years prior to that, yet he still maintained the rigors of the temple. He still maintained the morning and the evening and praying at noon as it was. So in his heart, the temple was just as good as if it were there. And it's the same thing as today. You know, we pray, you know, the Jews pray toward Jerusalem. Even though the temple's not there, they pray toward that because it's tradition. It's the, you know, the way that they do it. But I think in verse 20, and 21 is a good outline of how to pray as well. When he was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel. You see, what was going on here is that he was speaking, okay? He was speaking what was in his heart, and he was confessing his sin. It always starts with us. It has to start with us. We have to confess our sin first before we can start to confess the sin of the people around us, our nation, and the things that we see that we know are wrong. And we pray that the Lord would, you know, forestall judgment for the sake of the people that are indulging in this. You know, yeah, we want to see his righteousness happen, but we also don't want to see anyone perish. And you see, that's part of the heart of the Lord. The Lord doesn't want to see anyone perish. That's why he sent his son, you know, so that, hey, we would have a beacon. We would have somebody that we could look to. Hey, this was the perfect man, you know. If you want to set your sights on emulating somebody, that's the guy. He came down here and he lived a sinless, perfect life, and they crucified him for it. But he became our propitiation. He became our sacrifice, his sinless sacrifice to take away our sins. And so traditions can be good as long as we don't revere the traditions or over the actual one that we're worshiping, okay? And that's where the Jews came in. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were real stringent about the Sabbath day because they thought that was probably the only one that they could keep, you know. So they had all these rules and regulations for what, you know, pertained to work and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so if you notice that all of the things that Jesus did, he did them on the Sabbath. Did he do them to antagonize them? Probably. I got to say probably. I could see him with a sly smile on his face as he's getting ready to do something. Man, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to be really upset about this. But, hey, the Lord told me, you know, the Father said, this is the day you're going to do it. Okay, we're going to do it. But he was ready. You know, I mean, it wasn't a big surprise to him. But I think he was trying to generate a conversation. I think he was trying to shake them loose in their thinking that this is a block of stone, okay? You can do good any time, you know. You can do good on the Sabbath day, you know. And he even called out the hypocrisy. And I don't think he did it in such a way to really to nail them down on it. I think he did that so that they would stop to think about what it is that they're doing. You're right. I would reach down and grab a sheep out of a pit if he fell in on the Sabbath day. And this man healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Yeah. You see that you can make the connection. But you see, the only way that you can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't make that connection without it. And I think that's one of the great lessons that we have as we see the interaction with Jesus and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is that without the Holy Spirit, there's no connection made between man and God. You see, they hated him because of the works that he did. Really? They hated him because he healed somebody? He hated them because he made them look bad and made their hypocrisy come out. The Holy Spirit brings out our sins so that we will confess it. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're ever feeling guilty about something or whatever, just stop and say, okay, this must be something that the Holy Spirit's dealing with me about. And confess it. Be done with it. You know, and recognize it for what it is. In verse 22, then he said, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And so now he's going to give him this vision. And it's going to be quite an interesting one that's been studied for a lot of people have been studying this over the course of the years. Anybody that's into eschatology always looks at these things, and you know, they've got their own pet things that they go through, and it's kind of an interesting thing. I think it's pretty straightforward as far as what's happening here. But again, just so that you know that these things, you know. are determined upon the Jews. They're not for the church. They're not for the Gentiles. They are for the Jews. If you understand that, then you'll be miles ahead of a lot of the people that post things on Facebook or whatever about, you know, their take on the 70 weeks prophecy. So let's, if we read it carefully, I think it will be, you know, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to bring reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So six items in this that are going to be accomplished by this. But first of all, 70 weeks. The word in the Hebrew is shabuim, which means sevens or weeks of years. If I were to tell you that I'm going to be gone for a decade, when would you expect me back?
10 years.
10 years. A shabuim or a heptad is the same thing, except for in the Jewish mind, it's 7 years. Okay, so it would be the seven kind of a thing. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people. Upon who? On thy people. What was Daniel? Daniel was a Jew. And what was he praying for? He was praying for his people to get ready to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple and to build the city. That was his heart. That's what he was praying for. And this is the answer to his prayer. So we got to remember, let's not forget about the prayer and what it contained and just stop and, okay, this is a separate thing altogether. It had nothing to do, but it does have something to do because of what he was doing. Now, 70 Shabuim are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, okay, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. Has that happened yet? Has transgression ceased?
No.
To make an end of sins. Has sin ended yet?
Nope. No.
To make reconciliation for iniquity? No. And to bring in everlasting righteousness? Not so you'd notice, huh? And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Basically, if I were to put this in the terms that Jesus did, not one jot or tittle shall pass till all be fulfilled. Okay? So therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, verse 25, I'm at, to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So, talking about the Shabuim. From the time that the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks to build Jerusalem and 62 weeks until the Messiah presents himself. Okay, that's the Nagid, the Mashiach Nagid, the prince. That's what that is. The Messiah, it's actually not the prince, but it's the king. That's what that word is in there. Not prince, but it's Nagid. It was first used of Saul as the king. But the Mashiach Nagid is what he's talking about here. And this is the focus of all of this. It's the presentation of the Messiah to the people. And we know when that happened because we just celebrated what we call Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. And then we'll get to that in a minute. So, but 7 weeks to rebuild the city and 62 weeks after that until the Messiah would come. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And if we go to Nehemiah and we go to Ezra, we can see that they had many problems trying to build the wall and the temple. And so now we look at the decrees. There was actually 4 decrees that went forth. Cyrus in 537 B.C., and this is recounted to us from Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Darius in Ezra 6, 1 through 5, 8 and 12, chapters 8 and and 12. Artaxerxes Longimanus in 458 B.C., and that's recorded for us in Ezra 7, 11 through 26. And Artaxerxes, again, in 445 B.C., And we can find that in Nehemiah, chapters 2, verses 5 and 8, and chapters 7 and 18. The first three, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, was to build the temple. Most important, it was to build the temple. The last one in 445 BC, only the last one was to rebuild the city and the walls. So, and that happened in Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah is all about. Ezra was to build the temple. Nehemiah was to build the walls and the city of Jerusalem. So, when we come to the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and this is a part of secular history, verified, March 14th, 445 BC, is when the commandment came. Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry on April 6th, 32 AD. Zechariah 9:9, I'll just throw that in there just for grins and giggles. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he sets the scene quite vividly, but he uses the term Nagid. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Very important that be established there. Because the time that he comes, there was no king. When they rebuilt Jerusalem after they had left, there was no king. There were only governors. Zerubbabel was in line to be king, but he was just deemed as the governor because he was under subjection to the prince of Persia, okay, whoever happened to be the king at the time. So he did not have full authority to be able to do so. And they didn't regain authority until after they threw off, then the Maccabees threw off the yoke of, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he did some nasty things that we'll check out a little bit later. So let's go through the math. The 69 weeks, the 69 heptads, okay, kind of from 445 BC to 32 AD. If you do the math and you put them all, now remember, the year is a 360-day year, okay? So this is what we're going by, is a 360-day year. 445 BC to 32 AD is 173,740 days, okay? That's year to year. From March 14th to April 6th is another 24 days. Leap years, you add in 116 days for all of the leap years that happen because the earth is on a 365, but the prophetic calendar is on a 360-day year. So, and then it comes out to 173,880 days, which happens to be the exact day, April 6, 32 AD, that Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. Now, as we went through on Palm Sunday, and you know, I did the study on that and just kind of laid it out there that when Jesus came into the city, he wept over the city, and he was coming in, the Pharisees said, you know, rebuke your disciples because they're speaking heresy. They're saying, Hosanna, you know, save now. And they were presenting him as the king. And he says, your disciples blaspheme, rebuke them. And he says, if these should hold their peace, the very stones themselves would cry out. And I believe he was talking about the stones in the wall. I believe he was talking about that, not the stones that were laying about, but the actual stones that had been built for this prophecy. And I just kind of, you know, you kind of, could you tone it down? I want to see if, is he speaking literally or is this figuratively? You know what I mean? Will these stones really cry out? And so if you want to read about all of the math and all of the tedious work that it took to bring out those days, Sir Robert Anderson, who was a head of Scotland Yard back in the end of the 1800s, he wrote a book called The Coming King, The Coming Prince. And he goes through all of this math. And it's just, you know, dry as dust, but Well, I'm just giving you the fruits of, I'm squeezing out all of that stuff to give you this here now. And so, but he comes up with, but you know, what's fascinating is we get to look back on these things and we can piece these things together from the life of Christ. So in verse 26, he says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is the 62 weeks he referenced before. Remember the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, right? 62 weeks. The Messiah will be cut off. Now that cut off is karat. To eliminate, kill, execute for a capital crime. Okay? They were not allowed to do that. They didn't have control. They had to go to the governor to get that done, to get permission to put him to death. So, he says, but not for himself. You see, he was sinless. He was cut off. He was crucified. He was killed, executed for us in our stead. So, it was not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now this verse has gotten people all in a tizzy about this prince who shall come. A lot's been written about it, a lot's been said about it, but we know through other scriptures that the beast, the Antichrist, the one who will be in a place of a Christ, the one that's going to sit in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God, this guy will be an Assyrian. Okay? So we know that it's not somebody of Roman descent. We know that it's going to be a part of the old Roman Empire, but it's not going to be an Italian. It's going to be an Assyrian. Just like Antiochus Epiphany, he was an Assyrian. Okay, all of those people that persecuted the Jews, they were Assyrian. Okay, they were the enemies of the Jews. Now, there's an interval or a gap that's required in verse 26 between the 69th and the 70th week. There is going to be one more week that's going to be affecting the Jews only. And it's a 7-year period. We call it the Great Tribulation. A lot of people like to split that in half. They like to take the first half as being the beginning of sorrows and then the last half as the Great Tribulation. Okay, you know, and I'm not going to split those hairs, but suffice it to say that the last 7 weeks are going to be entirely God focusing upon the Jews. Okay, because it's very, very important that the Jews have to survive to fulfill Hosea, which says that there has to be a remnant that cry out to the Lord for the Messiah to come back. They will realize what they had done as a people, as a nation. They will cry out to the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to come, and in 3 days he does. This is the major push throughout all of history of why the Jews had to be exterminated. You know, many, many people have been trying to do this throughout the age. Hitler was just one that comes to our mind, but, you know, there were many. I mean, Haman tried to do it during the days of Esther. And, you know, it all down through the ages, we look and we see the anti-Semitism that happens. It's more than just racial hatred. It's satanic in nature. All racial hatred is bad, but it stems from this hatred of Satan to the Jews, because what he wants to do is try to thwart the plan of God. When Jesus was born, he moved on Herod's heart to kill all of the babies in there, and etc. And it just keeps going on down on the line. And so, will he succeed? No, because we have the end already, you see. So, now, the prince to come will be of the Roman Empire, but not necessarily from Europe. The sanctuary was destroyed after 38 years after Jesus was crucified. Now, this the end thereof shall be with the flood. That word flood there is a diaspora, or a spreading out of all of the people. When the temple was torn down, all of the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Now, Let me just get down to the prince that shall come. Just a little history of the Roman Empire. After the death of Nero, General Galba was recalled to become emperor. Now, just backing it up a little bit, Titus Vespasian was the one who was the general in charge of overseeing the whole area known as Palestine. That was his. And he had a son by the name of Titus. Okay? Now, and then so armed with that information, after after the death of Nero, we're talking about 66 AD, thereabouts, General Galba was recalled to become emperor. A conspiracy had him assassinated. After Galba, Otho was made emperor. He was unfit and committed suicide. After revolution and political instability, the general in command of the Roman-Israeli expedition was called to restore order and become emperor. General Vespasian, the father of Captain Titus, who remained general in charge of the siege, just a few days before the final assault on Jerusalem, Vespasian was crowned emperor of the Roman Empire, making Titus a prince. Titus may have been a descendant of Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, who was the one that slaughtered a pig on the altar and set up a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. And this is what led to the Maccabean revolt. And that's all recorded in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's wasn't considered part of the canon of Scripture, but it's a good read. It's a good history. You know, it fills in the blanks on a lot of things. It's where we get, that's where Hanukkah comes from. When they rededicated the temple, they only had enough oil for one day, but it lasted for 8 days. And so, thus, Hanukkah, the festival of lights, which Jesus honored. In John 12:10, it talks about this little, just off-the-wall phrase in there, that it was the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, if you go back into your history, you find out that there's two dedications of the temple. Two of them was in spring, and the third one was in the autumn. This one was in the winter. And it's a referral back to the book of Maccabees when they overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes. So in verse 27, to finish off the chapter there, and he shall confirm, talking about the prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So here's where the last week, he shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the many is another term for Israel. But he's going to confirm a covenant, and there's a lot of speculations on what that covenant is. But I believe it's probably the covenant that that God made to Abraham, that he would give the Jews this land to him and to his seed forever. And so he's going to confirm that covenant, and so they're going to build their temple, and everything is going to be grand. Everything is going to be great until the middle of the week, and then once that middle of the week hits, boom, that's when the great tribulation. So then shall come a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen before, nor shall ever see again. And to split that up, you know, but it's focusing in on the Jews. So it's the beginning of sorrows is basically going to be the time of great prosperity, and the world is really going to just lay off of the Jews. They're not going to do anything to them. But all of these things in the background are going to be, and it's going to be boom. He's going to set himself up in the temple, claiming himself to be God. And this is what Jesus talked about when he says, "When thou shalt therefore see the abomination of desolation." Now, that means that it hasn't happened yet, first of all. Okay, but there was a foreshadowing of it earlier. And we talked about this in some of our previous studies, where Antiochus Epiphanes, coming back from being beaten from Egypt, came back through the land, and you know, it was kind of like a buffer zone between those two. And he, you know, just upset them to no end by slaughtering a pig on the altar and desecrating their sacrifices and that kind of a thing. And so, and that's when the revolt started to happen. And so, he put up that statue of Jupiter in there and caused idol worship to go, and that really burned their biscuits. And revolted against him and overthrew him and that kind of thing, because he was too weak to resist anything that they had to throw at him, because he'd already been beaten. And so it's kind of interesting that we looked at in Isaiah 28:15, we saw that they were the Lord had spoken of them about a covenant. They had made a covenant with hell. Okay. Also in Zechariah 11:15-17 as well. They make the same allusion to it. This covenant with hell. They're going to herald this guy as being, you know, the Messiah, basically, and until they takes away the sacrifice and stuff like that. So, but it's you know, kind of an interesting thing. Again, this last week is 360 day years. Okay, split in half. We read about these being 42 months, 1,360 days. You know, there's different things, references to them, 3.5 years, time, times, and the dividing of times, and that kind of thing. We saw it in Daniel 7:25, 16:23-25. But it's probably the most speculated area of Scripture, you know. But we have seen already scripture verses relating to that time when the temple is desolated. So just some interesting times ahead. But again, it's not for the church. It's not for the Gentiles. It's God working with his people once again. And ever since May 14th of 1948, you know, scholars have been on fire about this. You know, it's just been, they're back in the land. They've been regathered the second time. Prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. Nobody has been able to defeat them. Oh, they you know, antagonize them here and there, but nobody's been able to defeat them. Five armies on the day that they were born, five armies moved in to destroy them, and they beat them all. The hand of God. 1967, you know, just the same thing, you know, 52, 67, 73, all of those times that the enemy has tried to come in like and to wipe them out, and they've driven them all back, hand of God, you see, and you just don't mess with that, and you don't, they still haven't gotten the message, you know, and I think this country has eluded judgment because of our support of Israel, I really do. I think, you know, what our president has done here has done more for Israel than any other president since ever. You know, they just, you know, he's been a friend to Israel, and he's shown that he's not just lip service, but he's actually shown them that they've been his friend, or that we are his friend. And so, 2020 will be an interesting year to see what happens to this nation.
Another party get in and they reverse that and don't want to support Israel. That's not good for us.
That's not going to be a good thing.
God is our enemy now.
Yeah.
When that happens.
So, everything is in line. Everything is in place for Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we studied that and we looked at that. And so,
I didn't know what ovulation meant, but in the New King James, they put the word offering. Is that an accurate description of what ovulation means?
Yep.
Because you were using a word that I didn't know what it meant.
Isn't that what it?
Yeah.
The sacrifice and the oblation.
Yeah. Verse 21.
That's what the King James says. Mm-hmm. What did you get?
Yeah. I got offering. King James here, and then I got the New King James.
Oh,
calls it offering.
Same thing. You know,
that helped me understand it, because ovulation, I don't know what that word meant. So it was.
Well, you look it up in the scripture to find out what oblation is.
How do you look? What do you mean, look it up in the scripture?
Well, you go through a concordance and you look up oblation here, and then you find out where it was first mentioned, and then you follow it on through there.
Hmm.
Do you have a concordance?
Yeah.
So you just go through
it. Pretty dusty, you know?
But just for a quick, as we're doing the study, though, that's a good thing. Just
sure, yeah, yeah. I'm not disparaging that at all. I just, you know, but you see where it comes from. You see, by that, okay, well, it just told me an offering. Okay, great. But what were the things involved in that oblation?
Yeah.
You know, why is it called an oblation and not an offering? You see, there are things that went with it.
Some ceremonial stuff?
Yes, yeah. Exactly right. And they all point to Jesus. They all point to what Jesus has done. And that's why we're going to go through, when we get through, as we're going through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're going to be able, with 2020 hindsight, to be able to put everything that we read about in there from the life of Christ and in there. And we're going to see that everything that he spoke, everything that he taught, was all written before. He didn't say anything that hadn't been written in the Old Testament. All of the things that he taught were all from the Old Testament.
All of it?
Everything. Everything that he spoke, everything that he talked about, was all done in the Old Testament. And the sooner that we come to realize that, a lot of our questions will go away about the authenticity of the Old Testament. Because a lot of people like to, it's Old Testament. We'll just stick with the New Testament. But you got to know where it came from. Mm-hmm. That ties to it together. So
there's a lot of judgment happens in the Old Testament that people don't want to hear about.
They don't want to hear about it. Exactly right. Yeah, it's pretty right in your face.
Yeah. Yep.
Black and white, man. Yep. There's no gray areas going on here.
When you talk, too, about the anti-Semitism, I was thinking about what the mother eagle does to get the young eagles to go out and try and fly. She turns up the sticks in the nest and makes them uncomfortable. That's what God's doing to them with the
mm-hmm.
with anti-Semitism. He's making them uncomfortable. He wants them to go back where they belong.
Right. Yeah. All right.
He knows how to get people where he wants them.
That's right.
He knows us better than we know ourselves.
I was thinking the other day, too, it was what they had that thing on the news about the synagogue being the shooter in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
And then it had, did you hear about that synagogue mm-hmm. where people were shot? And it had some of the mourners that were out there. And I just, I thought it was so sad because, I mean, it's almost like you think, you know, these are Jews who love God and who are worshiping God, but they haven't accepted Jesus.
Right.
And so it's like my heart wants to say, well, how can they not be saved? You know what I mean? It just seems like they should be saved above us. You know what I mean? Those are God's chosen people.
Well, you're right. Yeah. They should be. They have the scriptures.
Yeah.
But they have free will, and they didn't
accept
it.
I know. But you
know they don't
I mean?
Have the Holy Spirit,
it's,
just like the Pharisees.
So sad.
But they go by the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
And that's why it's important for us to be able to talk to Jewish people and show them in their own scriptures where it talked about the Messiah.
Yeah. Because they're in the old, you know, they know nothing of the new.
Right.
Right.
You know, where it talks about Christ saving you. And
mm-hmm.
and then you have these people that just look at the new and not at the old.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. so it's...
I just thought, you know, it's just like it just occurs to you, you know. Wow, it's like,
what was it? We,
you know,
mm-hmm.
years ago.
Absolutely, yeah.
Years ago, we went into a McDonald's, and was it in Oak Park or someplace? And those, like, you know, you're young and you got long hair, and, you know, hi, how you doing? You know, and you know, do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? I'm Jewish. Well, so was he, and so am I. And they're like, uh-oh.
Oh, here we go, yeah.
You know, I remember that, and I thought, oh, my gosh.
He uses simple things like me.
Yeah. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have been able to open up your word. And we pray, Father, that as we study further, as we get deeper into your word, looking back over the things that we've studied this evening, pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us your great plan for salvation for the Jews as well as the Gentile. Father, we ask that you would put it upon our hearts to have your heart for those who are not saved. fill us with love. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.